It's very countercultural. It's counter empire. That's why that's why this kingdom I mentioned, right? This kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom, right? When it talks about blessed are the meek and blessed are the merciful and blessed are the peacemakers, that went against every ilk of the kingdom of the day, right? And golly, truth be known, against any cultural things we go for today.
You just heard the voice of Reverend Daniel Humbert, the senior pastor here at Treach Memorial United Methodist Church. And we are having a conversation around the question, what is the kingdom of God? And I think that this is one of those questions that we've heard this phrase. If you're a Christ follower, if you grew up in the church, or even if you're new to the church, we hear this phrase all the time around the kingdom of God and how are we building the kingdom of God and Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God. And I think sometimes it just becomes this throwaway phrase, but what do we really mean by the kingdom of God? And what are we describing here? And I'll say flat out, I struggle with this language because it feels very patriarchal. It feels very hierarchical. And when I think of a kingdom, I don't have positive thoughts in my head. I think of colonization. I think of conquering. And so I kind of want us to restructure, what does the kingdom of God mean? And what did Jesus mean by this phrase? So Daniel, thanks for being here and leading us in this conversation.
Yeah, it's good to be here. I'm glad. I appreciate you inviting me. Yeah, it's a shame that it's kind of a throwaway concept, like you said, or maybe not throwaway, but certainly misunderstood and certainly sort of not emphasized in perhaps the way it ought to be emphasized. So I'll start with two things because I kind of got two distinct messages from you with regard to the concept. So simply put, the kingdom of God is God's rule or God's way or God's will in human affairs. It literally means that God has a different way of sort of overseeing and guiding the community of faith. And the kingdom is what Jesus brought. The kingdom is what Jesus was trying to reveal to people. And unfortunately, in modern times, and I go back as far as the last century, maybe even slightly further, it's really only been in the last century that we've sort of turned away from the kingdom of God and emphasized other parts of the faith. But early on in the Christian tradition, the kingdom of God was it. I mean, that's what we were striving for. That's what we were trying to create. That's what we were trying to do. And so that's the first thing. That's just kind of the basics, right? The second is, you know, it clearly is the biblical language, the kingdom of God. That's the way it's described, other than in Matthew's gospel, where it's kingdom of heaven. But some modern language for it might be the reign of God, right, versus the kingdom. I occasionally use the phrase the commonwealth of God, just because, as you point out, kingdom, number one, we don't use that language anymore. We live in a democracy, right? We don't live in a kingdom. But we could also talk about the bureaucracy, or we could talk about the empire, right? We don't use much of that language either, empire, but that's the kind of world in which Jesus was living, was an empire, Caesar's empire, who was the king. But it's a new kind of commonwealth or a new kind of reign that causes us to use other words that likewise are, you know, a little male-dominated, but like Lord and Christ. That was language of the kingdom, actually, the empire. And so Jesus sort of co-opted that language to say, hey, this is a new way of being. This is a new thing. And these people, these guys in the day, these people, they're not the ultimate rulers, if you will. They're not the ultimate reign leaders. God is, and Jesus is.
Well, and I think that, you know, one of the things that Jesus was really good at was teaching people in a way that they understood. And so he used the language that people were already using.
Right.
And we don't use that language anymore. We don't use Lord and Christ anywhere outside of the church, unless you're like in Britain, I guess.
Right. Yeah. I mean, there are some monarchies still, right? But even then they don't use that language much.
Yeah. And I get this feeling of, so I'm currently reading the book, Grounded by Diana Butler Bass, mm-hmm. I think is her hyphenated name.
Yes.
And One of the things that she talks about is us falling into this three-tiered structure of creation, where there is heaven, earth, and hell, and earth is the mediator between heaven and hell. And I think sometimes when I think of kingdom of God, or even reign of God or rule of God, it takes me back into that three-tiered structure of like God is looking down over us and ruling over us. And I feel like it takes away some of that feeling of God within us, God flowing through us, God with us. And so some of the things, I don't know, like I like Commonwealth. I kind of think about like community of God. What is, and I want to picture more of like a utopia environment.
So Martin Luther King Jr. would have had that language. He had the language of the beloved community. And that's the kingdom of God. So Martin Luther King Jr. had that language, and but for whatever reason, I'm sure we can enumerate why, but that language never took off. That language never sort of grasped hold, because the kingdom of God really is an upside down kind of kingdom. When you talk about these tiers, even though the language itself is dated, it's an upside down kingdom. It isn't a hierarchical kingdom. It isn't a kingdom or a rule of top down, see? And so I suppose in many ways that may be why it's misunderstood, or that why people don't want to sort of either live into it or apply it to our lives. Mm. Yeah.
So as United Methodists, is there a unique way that we look at this concept of kingdom of God that may be different from other denominations?
I would only say this. I think we probably emphasize it more than other denominations, but no, we don't have a unique way of understanding it or looking at it, as opposed to, for instance, some of our either non-denominational sisters and brothers or Baptist sisters and brothers. They're going to have a different emphasis that's really not the kingdom of God. They're going to have an emphasis on salvation for achievement of something that happens to us after we die, whereas the kingdom is really quite a here and now kind of concept, right? It's a very much a way of living rather than a way of dying. But other than that, no, there's not a distinct way we understand it.
Well, can you say more about the here and now of this concept? Like, how do you break down the kingdom of God for our community, and how does it shape the church as like a concept of like, this is not something over there.
Yeah.
This is something right here.
Yeah. I just have to own right up front. It's hard because again, we live in the empire, if you will, we live in the world, and therefore we're always going to sort of be living in that sort of, cultural moray and way of being. And it's very difficult to apply this then, therefore, because again, for, you know, the last century or two, we've been more focused as followers of Jesus on what happens to us after we die than on how do we live for Jesus now. And so I would just say in my teachings, more than my preachings, when I teach scripture, I'm constantly talking about the kingdom of God and constantly trying to help point people to, hey, this is what Jesus brought. And he brought it in such a way that this is what we're supposed to be living. This is what we're supposed to be sort of bringing about. And even Jesus himself would sort of, I hate to use this phraseology, but even Jesus himself would sort of make it slightly confusing, because sometimes he would talk about how he brought it and therefore it's here. And then sometimes he would talk about, well, it's coming and therefore we need to work towards that. And so we get sort of a dual message of the kingdom of God is realized and yet it's not fully realized. Or we talk about the kingdom of God is here and now and yet it's not fully here. It's not, you know. So a part of the way I talk about it is, you know, when we see moments of great peace or great senses of wholeness for either communities or people, or where we see that things are all falling into place the way God would desire for things to fall into place, that's a sign of the kingdom when those things happen. I think we all acknowledge that those things don't happen very often, right? There's a lot of unrest in
maybe
the world.
Maybe on a micro level, but certainly not on a macro level.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I sometimes talk about we see glimpses of the kingdom, or we encounter moments. Some people use the phraseology thin spaces, right? And those are moments of the kingdom. Part of what further sort of complicates it is the Gospel of John wouldn't so much talk about the kingdom of God, but the Gospel of John talks about eternal life. And eternal life is a part of the kingdom of God. In fact, they're almost synonymous, eternal life and the kingdom of God. And so I think that's where we begin to get some confusion about, mm-hmm. I'm striving for this thing over here that I identify as eternal life, when in fact, eternal life is actually a part, just like eternity itself. Eternity means everything that was and everything that is and everything that shall be, right? I mean, that's eternity. It's all those things. So
it pulls me into the concept of the multiverse. You know, when we were, I know it's so goofy, but you know, when we did a series on the Trinity a while ago, and we called it Everything Everywhere All at Once.
Yeah.
This kind of makes me think of it as like, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, it almost feels like you fall into one of two camps. Either the kingdom of God is here and now, or the kingdom of God is a heaven eternal place that you're working towards. And the answer is actually, yes, it is all, it is everything. It is past, present, future.
Well, it's a yes or a no, but it's not. I will pause and or caution us to not talk in terms of a place. It's not physical.
Yeah.
It's a way of being. It's a way of doing the kingdom and eternal life. I mean, again, when you look at the Gospel of John, every time Jesus is referencing eternal life, he's not talking about a place to which we go after we die. He's talking about a way of being. In fact, he gives us a definition in John chapter 17. He would say, now this is eternal life, that you know him, the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. So eternal life for John is about a relationship with Jesus. It's about a relationship with God. So it's not about where we go after we die. It's very much about how we live for him. And that's why it becomes synonymous with the kingdom of God.
Yeah. I mean, it's just another example of an extremely abstract concept that we try to create constructs around to better understand it. And I do want to go into Jesus's teachings on this, because he tried to take some of these abstract, but like you said, it's still confusing sometimes, but take this abstract idea and put it into language that's more tangible for us. What are some of those teachings of Jesus that you feel like really speak to you from the parables of what the kingdom of God looks like or feels like?
Yeah, so a couple of things. One is, and I'm not going to directly answer your question, but first thing is the parables, you mentioned them. Every one of the parables is about the kingdom of God. So the fascinating thing about the parables is, while they use different scenarios or metaphors or, you know, descriptors or whatever, the point of every parable is to point us to the kingdom of God. There, so much so that more than half of all of the parables are introduced with, now, the kingdom of God is like, or in Matthew's case, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he's literally laying it out there. And so then he gives an analogy like the mustard seed, or he gives an analogy like the yeast that spreads everywhere, like a pearl of great price, right? Or any of those things that we're sort of striving after, right? That's the first thing. So the parables are all about the kingdom. So whether it's the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son or the lost coins or the lost, every last one of those is about, here's what kingdom life looks like. Here's what the reign of God looks like. And you know, if we can recall any of those parables, we go, wow, I want to be a part of the kingdom where the prodigal gets to come back. I want to be a part of the kingdom where a Samaritan can be the good person, right? Mm-hmm. I want to be a part of a place where, not a place, but a reality where these kinds of behaviors are lived out, right? But the second thing is, on sort of a direct teaching of Jesus, one of my favorites is Mark's gospel. In the very first chapter, Mark I love because he just gets right to the point, right? In the very first chapter, Jesus is baptized, he's called into ministry, and he goes off and does his thing. And at verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus says this, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand or near or with us. We need to repent and believe the good news." And the concept's fascinating on two levels. When he says the time is fulfilled, that word time in the Greek, the original language, is not chronos, which is what we would normally think of as time, right? Chronological time. That Greek word is kairos. The kairos is fulfilled. And kairos is a very different kind of time. Kairos is God's special time. Kairos is relational, cyclical, It is not linear. It is not about a beginning, you know, a middle and an end. It's all about how I'm in relationship with God and how I understand who God is. That's Kairos. And that time, that's being fulfilled, Jesus says. And then he lays it in top of the kingdom of God has come near. And what he's saying is, I've brought God's time into your reality, and it's going to look really different, and you're going to have to act differently. And a part of that means repent, right? Turn away from whatever you had been doing. And a part of it then is about living God's ways in the world. That I love, because it's all about tying eternity, i.e. eternal life, with a way of being rather than a place to which I go after I die, right? That's very clear in that. The second teaching, which is the hardest and yet is as abundantly clear as we can get, is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. One could actually argue, and I'll mention this book here in a minute, Brian McLaren's book, that's the manifesto of the kingdom. That those teachings of Jesus that start with the Beatitudes and then teach us about radical ways to pray and fast and give, and then give us new ways of behaving and being in the world that were considered radical then and still are considered radical today, those are the ethos of this reign. And it's so hard. We choose not to do it. We choose not to follow it. And that's why I think early on, people struggled with trying to live into this kingdom. In fact, it's what got the first three centuries of followers of Jesus killed, because they were living that way, and the empire didn't like it.
Yeah. Well, it's so funny, because when we were thinking of parables, I didn't even think of the Sermon on the Mount, of like the Beatitude. It's not a parable, which a parable is just simply a story, right. You know? And, but I love what I love so much about the Beatitudes is you can't really misinterpret that.
Right.
Like you can't, it's very straightforward of blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the merciful.
Right.
Like all of these things, which sometimes, the parables, especially for us today, can get confusing, because a lot of it, since he was speaking to the people of the time and what they understood, a lot of it's around agricultural. Mm. A lot of it's around like raising animals and a culture that we're so disconnected from. I have to learn about like, what was it to...
About sheep.
Yeah. What's the difference between sheep and goats? I don't know, you know? I've done goat yoga. I don't know. And so I think that there's a little bit more of a mystery there, but the Beatitudes are just like hit you over the head with a hammer. Yeah. Like this is how it's supposed to be. And that it stood the test of time, and you can't manipulate it, and you can't make it something that it's not, which I love.
And it's very countercultural. It's counter empire. That's why this kingdom I mentioned, right? This kingdom of God, is an upside down kingdom, right? When it talks about blessed are the meek and blessed are the merciful and blessed are the peacemakers, that went against every ilk of the kingdom of the day, right? And golly, truth be known, against any cultural things we go for today, right? Mm-hmm. The meek get run over, right? Mm-hmm. Peacemakers get trashed because we believe we've got to do certain things, or we've got to defend certain things.
The merciful are the doormats of the world.
Yeah. And so the mores or the ethos of this kingdom, this beloved community, was so radical then, and again, continues to be so radical, that we all, I own myself, we all struggle with trying to live it out because it's hard.
Well, let's take a little break and read the Beatitudes just to get the full, let me see. I'm going to pull it up in my little Bible app.
There you go. Matthew 5.
Thank you, because I didn't start, know.
Matthew 5, look at verse 3 and following.
Okay, Matthew 5. Here we go. Now then Jesus saw the crowds. He went up a mountain. He sat down, and his disciples came to him. He taught them, saying... Oh, you know what? I'm in a weird version.
Blessed are. That one says
mine
happy.
Starts with happy are.
Yeah. Happy is not a good word for that.
Yeah.
We need to say there's something wrong with those translations. Happy are. Happy is good, but joy and blessedness is much better.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Mm, right there.
The poor in spirit. Like, I don't, what does that even mean? The downtrodden, I guess. Mm.
Well, see, in Luke's version says, blessed are the poor. Mm. Luke has the same version, but his is very physical. Matthew's is very spiritual.
Mm. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will all be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Yes. And see, this is Matthew, so Matthew's mm-hmm. going to use this kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. And it's fascinating because Matthew's doing that because his audience is a Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience would have sort of shuddered at using the word God because they were fearful of misrepresenting that, as the commandment would say, right? Don't misrepresent God's name. And so that's why he uses this phraseology. But it's clearly the same concept, the kingdom of God. When he goes on in Matthew 6, to say, and in that case, he actually will use kingdom of God. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and all God's righteousness. And these things, meaning the things we get worried about, that's the context. These things will come, they will come, right? If you'll simply seek first God's kingdom. But it's so important here, this kingdom. Every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have Jesus saying in some form or fashion, this is what I've brought. This is what we're to be about. In John's gospel, for instance, even though it's rare in John's gospel, in John chapter 3, which is one of his famous chapters, right, about Nicodemus, he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born anew or born from above. In other words, changed, have this relationship with Jesus. It becomes really powerful. And the other component about the kingdom is there are some metaphors that Jesus uses that we could actually relate to a little bit about the kingdom. Like some of the parables will use these metaphors, but even some other descriptors, like the kingdom of God is like a party. It's like a banquet. It's like a wedding. It's like these celebratory events, right? That's why a couple of the parables are about weddings and use that. And a couple of the parables are about big old banquet meals, right, where people get lots of food and there's lots of joviality. The kingdom is a very positive thing and a very hopeful thing, and that's why those metaphors will be used in what is a society that really struggles to have enough food and struggles to be able to celebrate lots of things. And so Jesus will use these metaphors to say, man, this is what we're looking for. We're looking to join this party. Prodigal son, for instance, what did they do when the prodigal comes home? They kill the fatted calf. They have a great big party. Even when the older son says, man, what's all this? You know, I've been following you all this time, Dad, and you never even gave me a little old goat. And then they have another party, mm-hmm. right? And that's kingdom living. That's the way the kingdom is lived out.
Yeah. I'd like to talk more about, you said part of the kingdom, participating in the kingdom of God is repenting, changing, all of these things, which I agree with. But I think that we sometimes get caught up in the rules of that and we limit it to repenting of sin. Mm. And I guess what I'm picturing around that is, okay, there are a list of rules of how you're supposed to live. And if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, you've got to turn away from your old ways. But it's more of like the things you're not allowed to do, as opposed to talking to a change of heart. Mm. Are there parables that specifically help us understand like what it really means to repent? And it's not just about, hey, you know, don't do these sins anymore.
Well, no, none of the parables that I can recall have anything to do with repenting of sin specifically, so much as this is the way we need to live. In other words, they're taking the positive spin, right? They're all saying not so much stay away from this stuff, but rather here's how we ought to be. We ought to be so loving and gracious and kind that we welcome the kid who really messed us over, the prodigal, or that we ought to love our neighbor even when we, because again, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan is a demonstration of somebody that I detest is going to help me out. Somebody that I vehemently disagree with is going to be a kind stranger to me, right? So those parables describing kingdom behavior are ways of saying this is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be the neighbor, right? We're supposed to be the person who offers that kind of care and compassion and helpfulness to the world.
But I think it also teaches us to be open. The people that you see as your enemies may be the people who reach out to help you.
Correct.
And to be open to changing your mind about people.
Correct.
And
right.
Not making assumptions about people based on whatever stereotype you've built around them.
Right. And so I'm gonna kind of jump topic just slightly for a minute, and I don't want to get caught off on it, but isn't it ironic that one of the most religious places in the world has the three great world religions in it, you know, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all of three of which have highly similar tenets about loving and welcoming the stranger and helping the sojourner and following the same God. And yet it's one of the most violent places literally currently in the world right now, right? How ironic is that? And yet, a part of what we're called to as followers of Jesus is to not do that, not to be that way, yeah. not to make that reality.
But to me, sometimes that can feel like the unintended damage of a word like kingdom.
Mm.
Because like I said, going back to conquering, colonization, my way or the highway type thinking, which in no way is what any of these religions teach, but I don't know.
It's the human sinfulness.
It is.
And so that's where sin itself can get corrupted, if you will, that sin is simply certain forms of behavior versus a way of being, right? Because a way to describe kingdom behavior might also be the way Paul the Apostle describes it in Galatians when he refers to the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are these nine things, these principles, if you will, by which we ought to live: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity, right? And so those would be behaviors of the kingdom. Those would be, and by the way, when we read Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit are listed, they have been preceded by the behaviors or sins that we ought not to be living. And man, if you read that list, it's not the list most of us think of as lists of sins. It's a fascinating list that we ought to recognize, because it's a series of behaviors that are what create war or factions or quarrelings or dissensions. In fact, those are some of the words that are used. And it says, when you live into those behaviors, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, because you can't. You can't be a part of God's reign. You can't be a part of the beloved community, the commonwealth of God, unless you have these fruit, love and joy and peace and patience, the others, yeah.
Well, so you mentioned that, you know, Jesus's teachings around the kingdom of God, it was radical. It was, you know, unlike anything people were hearing. It was a bottom up as opposed to top down approach to spirituality. How was that different from what the prevalent religious or societal norms were at the time?
Like, oh my.
And and how is it different from, how does it continue to challenge us today in our time?
Yeah, so again, I'll go back to Matthew 6 again. So at the first 19 verses of Matthew chapter 6 talk about how we ought to pray and how we ought to fast and how we ought to give. And all of those, all of those are couched in the language of secrecy. We ought to pray in secret. We ought to give in secret. We ought to fast in secret. Because the norm of the day in Judaism was, let me tell you and show you how well I can pray. Let me show you by tossing large coins into a very public, money coffer. Let me demonstrate to you by putting on sackcloth and ashes how much I've been fasting, right? In other words, it was an ostentatious faith, if you will. So even within the people of faith, there was a sense of, let me show you how pious I can be. Whereas Jesus says in the kingdom of God, this is an internal thing. It's a personal thing. It still needs to be done. We still need to fast and pray and give, right? But we need to do it in such a way that it's helping us in our relationship with God, not showing
bragging,
off.
Bragging, right. Yeah.
And then with regard to kingdom values.
Which we still do today, by the way.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. No, I get it. I get it.
Yeah.
So with regard to the empire said, the more power I can achieve and the more people I can conquer, the better I am. Whereas the rules or the values of the reign of God are humility and meekness, kindness and generosity. How can I give away my life? How can I offer help to others? How can I gather people together? How can I demonstrate that we are better together than we are separate, right? All of those values are against the culture of the empire, including today, because mm-hmm. we live in a society. I mean, our elections and our public forums are all about how much power can I have and how much thumb can I push down on you so that I am better than you, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's why this is an upside-down kingdom. It's a way of being that challenges every human in the midst of our sinful nature, which is very selfish. You know, part of sin is that I'm selfish. I want what I want, and I want it the way I want it, right? This community of people says, man, we need to help each other. We need to be there for each other. We need to accept who we are as created by God, right? And so it's a very different kind of community of people.
Well, do you think that the church structure today, the corporate church structure today, reflects the kingdom of God?
No. No.
That's what you described to me sounds like a commune, like a hippie commune.
Well, so read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4.
Which I'm all for, by the way, in case anyone was curious.
I think we're all in favor of it until we get there.
Yeah.
Because in a commune, and it's why they don't last very long. I mean, every commune with which I'm familiar, and I'm not familiar with a lot, but they're not long standing. And because of the human condition, we all want what we want and we all want it our way. And we're willing to put up with it for a year or two or maybe even a decade. Mm. And then we start going, man, I'd kind of like to do something else.
Or Daniel's not pulling his weight.
Right.
You know, or I'm putting all this work in and nobody else is. And we start this comparison game and all of this. And If the answer is a definitive no, the church is not a reflection of the kingdom of God, what needs to change for us to get there?
Well,
or is it even possible in this world, this broken world that we live in, to achieve that?
Well, in the language of whatever musical it came from, I'm a cockeyed optimist. Mm-hmm. I believe that it's possible. I wouldn't be a follower of Jesus if I didn't believe it was possible. And I believe it was lived out in the life of those followers of Jesus in those first 300 years immensely well. And then what happened was followers of Jesus, by some leaders of the day, married themselves to the culture of the day, to the governing structures, to the empire. And then for the next 1,800 years, we found strength and comfort in the empire more than we found strength and comfort and hope in the teachings and followings of Jesus. And then over the last 200 years or so, certainly the last 150, we have worshiped Jesus himself more than we worshiped the teachings that he called us to that create the kingdom of God. And listen, I love Jesus. I mean, I'm his follower, right? But I think when we put him above his teachings, what we've done is corrupted what it was he came to bring, because what he came to bring was for us to live this way. That's why it was originally called the way, right? That is to say, the movement of Christianity was called People of the Way because they were following the way of Jesus. Humility and compassion and forgiveness and mercy. They weren't following him. They were following his teachings. That's what disciple means.
So I find that a little bit confusing, and I'd like you to say more about, you know, when we uplift Jesus over Jesus's teachings, because we're coming together every week for worship, to worship God. Jesus is also God. Mm-hmm. We are worshiping. So aren't we worshiping Jesus? And what does that mean? Like, what would it look like if you're uplifting Jesus over Jesus's teachings?
Well, so it would look like Christian nationalism. It would look like saying there has to be right belief more than there has to be right behavior. It would mean that I want to lift up this person more than what the person brought, because he brought something. It's called the kingdom. For instance, this book by Brian McLaren, he's an author of many books. You may be familiar with him. This one's called The Secret Message of Jesus, Uncovering the Truth That Could Change Everything. And it's specifically about the kingdom of God. It's specifically about the teachings of the kingdom of God and what it means to follow those teachings in such a way that we become different. Because I think you would agree that one of the difficulties in the Christian church today, specifically in America, but really across the globe, I believe, is that we've stopped following Jesus's teachings, and we've started believing that if I just have an orthodox enough faith, if I just believe certain things, if I just prescribe myself to a specific set of core doctrine,
you become very dogmatic.
That I'm okay, that I'm all right. It's much like the Corinthian church was, which was in the one of the problems in the Corinthian church that Paul was addressing was they thought, hey, I believe in Jesus and I believe in who he is and what he did for me personally and for the world, but I can do whatever I please and I can act however I want and I can treat people however I imagine I want to treat people. And Paul was real clear to say, you know what, that doesn't work right. Yeah. That's not what it means to follow Jesus.
Yeah. Well, and now it feels like what we've done is internalized that message and inverted it to say, not only can I not do whatever I want to do, you can't.
Right.
And because of what I believe, you're not allowed to do these things. And then we become the persecutors who are, because we're the dominant culture, dominant religion in America. And we go after people and say, you have to believe these things if you want to, you know, be right with God.
Yeah. So again, Jesus, I may step in some mud here, but I don't remember Jesus ever saying, if you don't believe X, Y, and Z, whatever that is, if you don't believe X, Y, and Z, then you can't do this. What he did say is, here's how we should be. We should live these Beatitudes. He didn't use the word Beatitude, but we should live these values. We should be this way, that is to say, humble and gracious and kind. We should offer ourselves in service to the world. I've brought this way of being, and he would use the language of kingdom of God. I've brought this way of being so that we can know how to help bring this new world, a new world order, really. I mean, that would be modern language, but
I feel like the closest he got was like, you can't cling to your money and be in relationship with God.
No.
You know, the whole, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of an needle than for a rich man to
enter the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That's how that text goes.
Yeah.
Right? Didn't say heaven. It said the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it really does turn everything on its head.
Right.
And there's so much to explore. And I fully hear that in this conversation, we're using a very Christian language, very tribal language. And I know that we're touching on parables and assuming the people who are listening know those stories, touching on Corinthians and assuming that the people who are listening know that history. So for someone who is freshly exploring Christianity or unfamiliar with Jesus's teachings, what are a few of the key takeaways from the messages about the kingdom of God that you think are essential?
Well, so again, they're going to be, we can know what they are, like I'll describe them, but we're all going to acknowledge they're hard to do. So one is humility. Humility says, I'm not first and I'm not number one. Humility says, I will sometimes bow to your wisdom and your insight because I believe together we can be better, right? Humility is a value of the kingdom. Another value of the kingdom is peace. And peace doesn't just mean absence of war, though that's a pretty dang good thing, right? Peace also means wholeness and assurance that I'm not going to be devalued or that I'm not going to be considered less than, right? That's a part of what peace means. Generosity. Generosity can mean all kinds of things, but not the least of which is I'm going to sort of give myself away. I'm going to serve other people. I'm going to help other people. I'm going to care for other people. I'm going to consider that you have the best of intentions in whatever it is you're doing. These are values of this beloved community that we're talking about. I think almost anybody can understand those things, right? Mm-hmm. To love simply, you know, love is an action. It's a verb, if you will. And love obviously can take lots of different manifestations, but I think whatever our understanding of love, I'll probably step in mud with this as well, but I think most of us know what love is. We just struggle with living it out. We know what we would like to receive with regard to love, but we sometimes struggle with, you know, how to live that out.
I think that some of us don't even know what we want to receive in terms of love.
Well,
because
I think,
there's so much tied in with that of like trauma, upbringing, how
that's why
you've
I think
been
I was
loved.
Stepping in mud. Yeah,
it's difficult. And that's why these concepts, they're so heavy because love means something different and the way you express love means something different to so many people.
Yeah.
And some people, when they, the way I interpret it is they are spewing hate at somebody, but their interpretation of what they're doing is, no, I'm telling them the truth because I love them, you know?
Yeah.
And it's so complicated.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and again, this is tribal language, but so we get a description of the kind of love that Jesus brings in the Corinthian letter, right? Love is not envious or boastful or rude. Love is not does not insist on its own way, right? So there's a there are some descriptors there that help us understand. It's a self-giving love. That's what we're talking about. And it's not self-giving to condemn other people. It's just not. It's self-serving.
Yeah.
But it's not self-giving. Right. So I hope that's answered your question, you know, to demonstrate mercy, to help create justice, to offer forgiveness. These are all values of this kingdom, this upside down kingdom. And I think you would likewise agree that while all of those things that I've just talked about are laudable and achievable, they're all hard and they fly in the face of the culture of the day. Right? So even for we Christians who want to live them out and who believe in their efficacy, we struggle with them because we're human.
So this idea of the kingdom of God, it feels to me like the first step is internalizing it, getting yourself right with God, you know?
That's what Jesus said. Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And I do believe that's where it starts.
But let me ask, we are, you know, when I look at the worldwide Church of Christianity and evangelical religion and wanting to share that kingdom of God with other people, but often the way it comes across is us trying to tell people how to live a life that we ourselves don't know how to live. Mm. And it comes off as very judgmental. How do we, you know, balance between those two things of like, well, first, I need to focus on myself and how I'm living into this kingdom as opposed to going after other people. But we're called to be fishers of people.
Yeah. Well, so again, I think that's where humility is important, because I think a part of humility acknowledges, hey, this is where I'm going. This is what I'm striving for, but I'm not there yet. I'm striving to be a person of peace. I'm striving to be a person of mercy. I'm striving to be a person of justice, but I'm not there yet. And so I think a part of it is the vulnerability and the transparency of acknowledging that this is my end game and I'm making efforts to that, at least if that's true. I hope that it's true for me. But I haven't fully realized all that. And that's why we continue to use this language in the theological realms of the kingdom of God is both realized and unrealized. We can see glimpses of it. We can see encounters of it. And we see that, you know, almost every day. You know this around here. We want to share stories of how we're helping people grow in a relationship with Jesus. And in part, that's about helping to build God's kingdom. And so every time we sort of talk about those stories or share those stories, that's a glimpse of the kingdom. That's a realization of the kingdom in a moment, in a glimpse.
So we've got all of these stories out of the Bible and we're living in the year 2024.
Is it 2024?
2025, 26, 20, it all blurs together. What does it look like if even just giving like a small story, you mentioned stories that we share around, you know, growing in relationship with Christ. What are some stories that you've seen the kingdom of God brought to life today?
Well, I think every time, I mean, I've struggled to literally find a story literally off the top of my head, but, I think it's any time we see people going out of their way to offer care to somebody, any time we see people who are willing to sit down at table and break bread with people with whom they disagree, any time we witness that people are sacrificing something of themselves in a non-hurtful way. I don't mean that people need to put up with abuse. I don't mean that in any stretch, but sort of sacrificing a desire or sacrificing a normality in their lives in order to listen to somebody that just needs to share a part of what's happened to them. Mm-hmm. Those are all glimpses of the kingdom. And we see that in lots of different ways. There's a powerful story. I don't know that we have time for it, but there's a powerful story in this Brian McLaren book from Tony Campolo. I've actually shared this story before in a message where Campolo is traveling. He's a pastor, a preacher, and a professor. But he's traveling, and he comes across a diner where he's eating, right? And a woman comes in who he believes must be a prostitute. And she carries on a conversation that he hears about, and she's trying to describe that her birthday's coming up, and she hadn't had a celebration. She's never had a celebration of her birthday. And he kind of overhears this conversation. She leaves. Campolo goes to the owner of the diner and says, "Hey, I'd like to have a party for this woman. I'd like to create a party for her. I'd love to honor her with a cake and, you know, celebrate her birthday. This woman has never had a birthday." And so the owner of the diner says, "Oh, okay, we can figure something out." And so the diner owner knows that the woman comes in regularly, right? And so he works it out, Campolo does. So he goes and gets a cake, he goes and gets some decorations, he goes and gets some things to help honor her. And the next night, he comes in late because he knows she's going to come in late after kind of her work. And it's about 2:00 in the morning, and he throws a party for her. She doesn't know it. And they throw a party in the diner. They celebrate her. They honor her. They recognize that she's a person of worth and value. And at the end of the celebration, Tony Campolo feels compelled. In his own way, he says, "I just want to pray for you. Can I pray for you?" And all they've done is had a party, right? They've spent about 30 minutes celebrating her, and then he says, "Can I pray?" And so he prays for her. And they all kind of leave, and then the diner owner says to Tony Campolo, "That praying thing, that was kind of weird. Are you a preacher or something?" And Campolo says, "Well, I have served a church, and I'm a professor, and I preach from time to time. And he said, "No way." He said, "What kind of preacher are you?" And Campolo said, "I'm the kind of preacher who gives a woman who needs a party a party." Hmm.
The kingdom of God is a party. Yeah. And I think one of the most striking things about that story to me is sometimes I put these huge expectations and pressures on myself of like, there's so much to be done in the world, and I've got to serve with this organization, and I've got to sign up for this project, and I need to, you know, never stop working. And what he did is just listen to what's happening around him and respond.
Right.
And it wasn't outside of anything that he was already doing. And I think that sometimes, I know I'm guilty of this as someone who works for a church and promotes all of the events that we have going on in this church. I'm like, sign up to volunteer, sign up to serve, sign up to do this, you know, spend the 4 hours on the Saturday doing this outside of what you normally would have been doing, which are all great things to do. But I would never want anyone to feel guilt and shame that they can't do those things. And I think of like a mother who is cooking dinner for her family every night. Like, that is an act of service.
Sure.
That is an act of love. That is a spiritual practice as far as I'm concerned. And that is the kingdom of God, her giving of herself for her family.
Yeah. Well, you asked earlier, how do we sort of get there, right? And spiritual practices are a way of that, right? So you, for that mom, for instance, that's a spiritual practice of both service and generosity, right? Prayer, obviously, this contact with God, this communication with God, that's a form of helping my spirit grow in connection with God in such a way that I understand those kingdom values a little bit better. Mm-hmm. Reading scripture, right? Because by golly, the scripture kind of, particularly the Gospels and some of Paul's letters, give us indications of what kingdom behavior is. And so reading scripture is a spiritual practice, right? And so the spiritual practices and living out these behaviors of love and joy and peace and patience, that's how we get there.
Yeah. And I read a book recently, Wild Mercy by Mirabai Starr, where she explores the female mystics and the misunderstanding of the feminine divine, and how we have a very clear understanding of the masculine divine. The masculine, when we are, and that I think that might be where I struggle with kingdom of God, is often the masculine divine is seeking God outside of you. And that's what a lot of these spiritual practices are, is setting aside time to read scripture, to pray, to be in meditation, you know, all of these things that I'm striving for outside of me. And the feminine divine is sitting with the God within you and feeling connected to God as part of, incorporated into your daily life and your daily living. And there's space for both. Necessity for both.
Absolutely.
But sometimes we're very focused on the adding what's outside of us, the masculine view, and not the nurturing what's already within us.
Yeah. I would say, you know, we identify, as you well know, seven spiritual practices that we think, you know, are helpful. Some of those are internal, I believe. I mean, prayer to me is internal, and relationship, connecting with other people. Mm-hmm. That's not specifically internal, but it is about relationship, right? And connecting with who we are and who God is within us. But there are a myriad of other spiritual practices that we don't specifically identify that can be very internal. Absolutely.
If you could, you know, going back to the church as a representation of, you know, I guess the church is the bride of, what is it? We're the bride of Christ. Christ.
Body of Christ, yeah.
If you could wave a magic wand and, you know, make the church suddenly reflect the kingdom of God the way Jesus intended, what would that look like? Would you be out of a job? That's what I think sometimes is like, there would be no need for me. Yeah. There would be no need for, you know, a church staff.
Well, I think there's a lot of validity to that. Yeah. I don't know what it literally looks like other than what we've already talked about, those behaviors and those attitudes. And I do think we would look a lot more like the early first century church that's described in the book of Acts. I just think house churches were the way the church started, were the way the faith movement started. And those are small, intimate gatherings of people, right, that are literally not in a building other than somebody's home. And sharing about and living into the way of Jesus. And that's this beloved community. And again, I just can't overemphasize that this is our goal as followers of Jesus, is to live those things, those ways. And it really does turn the world upside down, one person at a time.
What is our role and responsibility into bringing the kingdom of God into reality? Is it something that we are responsible for, or is it something that God is responsible for and we just participate?
Well, I suppose it's a both and. I mean, God is the one who created the possibility, and God is the one who initiated the reign. But God needs, I believe, us in order to make the kingdom possible. I'm one of the people who believes, not everybody, not every Christian believes this, but I'm a Christian who believes that Jesus will not come back until we help make the kingdom of God real. And therefore, Jesus coming back is more on our backs than it is on his. And therefore, we are needful in helping to make that possible. And as we've already discussed, our sinful nature is what prevents us from doing that. And it really creates a sticky wicket, because here's the way we're supposed to be. And again, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount identify those behaviors. And we all struggle with them. And therefore, it's going to be a long time.
Well, that's what... So you said you're a cockeyed optimist. Mm. Like, you think that this is possible. I'm a pessimist. And when I hear that belief that, you know, Jesus will not return until we have brought the kingdom of God here, I'm like, okay, he's never coming back. Mm. Like, it feels impossible, because I know I consider myself a pretty good person. Mm. I don't think I'm a bad person, and I screw up every single day, and I get caught up in comparison, and I'm greedy, and I get jealous, and all of these things, and I'm really working on it.
Yep, yep.
And so and that's where it starts to feel overwhelming to me, and I start to feel like, you know, hopeless.
Yeah.
How do I overcome that?
Well, so, and again, I'm not perfect at this, but the way we overcome that, because I too am in that same boat, is we practice the spiritual disciplines in such a way that they change who we are. And we've got to, I know I have to do them better, and I believe we have to do them better, because it's in our sort of abdication, or in our dispensing with those practices, that pull us more towards the behaviors you just described that I'm guilty of as well. So then that's the bad news, right? That is to say, we keep getting pulled away or pulled out. The good news is we've got control over our own behavior, and we've got control over how we initiate those practices. And then the further good news is, it's not all on us. That's a part of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a part of the gift of Jesus being with us, as his name literally Emmanuel means, is that he can help us. Just like we sort of can't initiate our salvation journey alone, he is there to help us on the journey and help us see better and do better. And, you know, whether it's being in relationship with others who believe the same thing, or whether it's in initiating acts of service and being loving and more kind in how we live our lives, all of that are the incremental steps that I believe make it possible, mm-hmm. and that give me hope.
So, final word. for someone who didn't grow up in the church, not steeped in Christian lingo, maybe not even heard of Christianity. I grew up Buddhist or Muslim or whatever it is. How would you explain the kingdom of God? Let's call it the elevator pitch in a way that makes sense to everyone, no matter what their background is.
I think I would just simply say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all live in a beloved community where we were cherished and valued and where goodness always won? I think that that's kind of the underlying message, that we're looking to do something we know we want, and I think we believe is possible, but we just struggle with living it out. And I think that's what we want. We want to be a part of a beloved community. We want to be a part of something where we can be valued and we can value others. And we want to be a part of something that's bigger than ourselves, that accomplishes things like peace and justice in the world.
Yeah. And I think it's a place where you are loved exactly as you are without having to change, but that love changes you.
Right. Yeah.
Because I think sometimes we say you can be a part of the kingdom of God if you repent, if you turn your back on these ways. And it feels like a stepping stone in, where the truth is you're in, you're loved, you're cherished.
Right.
Now let that love transform you.
Correct. Yeah. And that's an upside down world.
The Life Plus God podcast is hosted, written, and produced by me, Alyssa Robinson, and sponsored by Treach Memorial United Methodist Church in Flower Mound, Texas. If you live in the Flower Mound area, I invite you to stop by and see if Treach could be your new church family. You can learn more about all of our programs and events at tmumc.org, and I hope to catch you next week for our next episode of the Life Plus God podcast.